We Christians play a very important role in this world. We represent God to the world. We are examples of Christ. Wherever we go, we are examples. Good examples or bad examples. We are living, walking Bibles for the entire world to read. So many people in the world are watching. They are watching us, and they are deciding from what they see whether to have a relationship with God or not. In 2002, George Barna conducted a survey among Christians. And here is what he found about their knowledge of the Bible. These are Christian people. 48% could not name the four Gospels. 52% could not identify more than two or three disciples of Jesus. 60% could not name five of the Ten Commandments. 61% believe that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And 71% believe that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Christians are ignorant of the Word of God. No wonder Christians by the thousands are falling prey to false teachers today. But they represent God to the world. They are examples of Christ. They are living Bibles for others to read. Christians have quite a responsibility. So, since people are watching us, then how we conduct ourselves is extremely important. So this morning in our text, we are going to talk about how Christians ought to conduct themselves. So let's learn today about our conduct in the world. So please turn to our text. We are still in 2 Corinthians, today in chapter 1, verse 8. As we continue where we stop, we saw that this chapter has three parts. The consolation, verses 1 to 7, the affliction, verses 8 to 11, and the explanation, verses 9 to 24. We learned last time about passing on comfort to others. Passing on the comfort that we have received from the God of all comfort. We are comforted to comfort. Today we will learn about our conduct in the world. In his book, Profiles in Courage, John F. Kennedy wrote, and I quote, "Great crises produce great men and great deeds of courage." While it is true that a crisis helps to make a person, it also is true that a crisis helps to reveal what a person is made of. Pontius Pilate faced a great crisis. What am I going to do with Jesus? But the way he handled it did not give him courage, nor did it give him greatness. How we handle the difficulties of life will depend largely on what kind of character we have. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. So in this very personal letter, Paul opened his heart to the Corinthians and also to us. He revealed the trials that he had experienced. He had been severely criticized by some of the people in Corinth because he had changed his plans. And apparently, he had not kept his promise. When Christians misunderstand each other, the wounds can go very deep. So many Christians have a problem with forgiveness and no problem with memory. The issue is always fresh in their mind because they choose to keep it there. And because it is fresh in their mind, they cannot forgive. So Paul continues his letter and he says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So having spoken in general terms of affliction and comfort, Paul here mentioned more specifically a severe testing through which he had recently gone. He did not want the Corinthians, the brethren there, to be ignorant of the trouble that befell him in Asia. So Paul moved from the general principle that God encourages Christians in their trials to his own particular trouble in Asia, in verse 8. Not the continent of Asia, but a province of what is now known as Asia Minor. What was the trouble that Paul is referring to here? We are not told. And it is very debated by scholars. It could be one of five things. Five suggestions have been made. He could be referring to the fight with wild beasts in Ephesus that he told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It could be the 39 stripes that he got from the Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It could be the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It could be the shipwreck and the deadly snake bite, if you remember, on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. And it could be the recurring physical illness that he could not get rid of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He prayed, he asked the Lord, "Take it away from me." The Lord did not take it away from him. Fortunately, the value of the passage does not depend on knowing the details. It could have been any of these, and it could have been none of these. It does not matter. We don't need to know. Still, he was burdened beyond measure. The trouble was serious. Paul was down. It was so beyond the ordinary natural powers of endurance that he despaired of life itself. He wanted to die. For Paul, the Christian life was not a bed of roses. Now, J.B. Phillips, who wrote the New Testament in plain English, paraphrased this verse and said, "At that time, we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves that this was the end." Now, some people, they try to read between the lines. There is no hint of contemplation of suicide here, as some people say. They were burdened beyond measure, more than they thought they could handle. They thought they were not going to make it. But still, as we continue the story, you will see that there was no contemplation of suicide at all. The apostle's outlook was so depressing, he felt that he had been sentenced to death in verse 10. He was discouraged. He was anticipating death for sure. I cannot get out of this. I'm going to die. How comforting to know that even the great saints of God are still made of clay. They can get discouraged. They can be afraid. The God who raises the dead in verse 9 is used as a synonym for the omnipotent God. The one who can raise the dead is the only hope of a man who is doomed to die, as the Apostle Paul considered himself to be. In verse 10, Paul spoke of deliverance in three different tenses. He used it in the past tense, delivered. He used it in the present tense, does deliver. And he used it in a future tense, will still deliver. If the riot in Ephesus is in view here, then Paul is saying that the way in which it stopped suddenly and he escaped in Acts chapter 20 was nothing short from a deliverance from God. If you know the story in Acts chapter 20, it came real close to get rid of him. We thought for sure he was going to die, but the Lord just ended the riot and he was delivered. The apostle knew that the same God who had delivered him in the past was able to deliver him day by day and would continue to deliver until that final grand moment when he will be completely released from tribulation and persecution of this world. The same goes for us. We have been delivered. God delivers us day by day if you will let him, and he will deliver you all the way to the day when you leave this world. In verse 11, Paul talked about prayer. What kind of prayer is he talking about? You also helping together in prayer for us. What kind of prayer is this? Intercessory prayer. He knew the value of intercessory prayer. He was not shy to ask the Corinthians to pray for him. We see several things about intercessory prayer here. We see, number one, for whom intercessory prayers should be made. Should be for all people, but especially for certain groups, like those devoted to the labor for the cause of Christ, like missionaries or ministries, like we did today. The Corinthians had interceded for Paul when he was a missionary. So also, we need to pray for the public officers of the church, pastors, elders, deacons, evangelists, teachers. They need it. Their responsibility is great, and their difficulties are many. Their discouragement and their disappointment are very often painful. Number two, we see who should offer intercessory prayer. The answer is simple. Many people, he says in verse 11. The whole church, all the members privately or together as a family, pray and should intercede for others. Number three, we see what blessing should be sought in intercessory prayer. That the Christian laborers be devoted, be efficient, and be successful. That they may be diligent, that they may be faithful, that they may be inspired and comforted in the midst of their difficulties. And as we saw in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 58, that their labor may not be in vain in the Lord. And then we see what advantages may be expected from intercessory prayer. The expression, helping together, points to good result. Intercessory prayer is helping. To him who labors, strength comes. To him who prays, blessings come. They who water others are themselves watered. God sees to it. And number five, finally, we see what ultimate result may be anticipated from intercessory prayer. Thanksgiving from many. Thanksgiving to God who prompts the petition, who qualifies the laborer, who gives his benediction to make all things successful. So the expression, verse 11, the gift granted to us through many refers to the gift of deliverance for Paul and for his companion that was brought through by the prayers of many. Prayer works. Intercessory prayer works. You get good result from that. So because many people have prayed, now many people could now give thanks because their prayers had been answered. At verse 12, we have the last part, Paul's explanation. He goes on and says there in verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So Paul had changed his travel plans. And this provided an opportunity for his opponent to accuse him of inconsistency. They also accused him of lying when he did not visit them as promised. Paul's response was gracious but firm. He proclaimed his integrity, his sincerity, sincerity in his conscience, sincerity in his character, and sincerity in his conduct. Unlike his opponents, Paul claimed transparency and clarity for his message, for his ministry, and for his method. And this will become more evident as we continue this second letter and we get towards chapters 10 all the way to chapter 13. Paul provided some valuable guidelines for how we ought to respond to those who have misunderstood us. In this section, Paul defended himself against the accusation that he was fickle and unreliable. He simply stated that he had a clear conscience before God, and he trusted that the Corinthian Christians would understand. In verse 13, they were so used to dealing with ministers who were manipulative, they figured that Paul must have been the same way. Therefore, when Paul said that he was coming to them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, but did not come, they figured that he was just like all the others, even though he had said, if you remember, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, if the Lord permits. But let them know that this was not the case at all. He did that. He clearly stated his case, and he said that he trusted that they would understand. The Corinthian Christian had become cynical. They believed that everyone had motives. Everyone was out for personal gain and personal power. They trusted no one. They did not trust Paul because they were cynical. Paul wanted them to know that he had not many hidden meanings in his letters. His meaning was right out on top for all to see. He said he was going to go and see them on the way and see them again on the way back if the Lord permits. He intended to come first to them before going to Macedonia, as he says in verse 15, and then again on his return from Macedonia. So they would have a second benefit in the sense of two visits from him rather than just one. Paul made the first visit on his way to Macedonia, but it was painful for both, for him and for the Corinthians. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I would not come again to you in sorrow. It was a painful. Remember, there was problem in the church. There were sinners in the church. People were taking one another to court. One man was living with his in incest with his mother-in-law. He had to rebuke people. It was a difficult visit for Paul. He did not want to go again. So this visit was hard. It was full of confrontation. So because the first visit was so unpleasant and sensitive, there was no benefit in a second visit. So Paul abandoned his plan to see them on the way back from Macedonia. He goes on and he says in verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So Paul's original plan never came to pass. So he asked a question in verse 17. When I was planning, do you think I was doing this lightly? This is probably what the slanderers were saying. Paul is a fickle man. He's an unstable man. He says one thing and he does another. Can such a man be a true apostle? Sowing doubts in the minds of the people. So the apostle challenged the Corinthians as to whether he was undependable. When he planned his trip, did he plan according to fleshly motive, saying yes one minute and saying no the next? Was he a man for who yes is no and no is yes? In verse 18. Paul was being criticized as a man who could not decide on a plan and who could not carry through the plan. His enemies at Corinth took advantage of these circumstances to make Paul look bad. Paul was not saying yes and meaning no, and he was not saying no and meaning yes as they were accusing him. Paul argued that his actions were not untrustworthy because the Savior he preached was the divine, the unchangeable one in whom there was no wavering and no changing. Paul preached a Jesus who is completely reliable and worthy of trust. How could he so quickly be considered unreliable and untrustworthy? Paul was alluding to a principle here. The message affects the messenger. The argument is that no one who preach the Lord Jesus in the Spirit can possibly act the way his critics were accusing him of. Paul could not so sincerely preach a Jesus who was not yes and no and be untouched by Jesus that he was preaching in verse 19. His conduct was affected by Jesus. No one seriously preaching Jesus can remain unaffected by Jesus. And this should have made them trust more in Paul. Jesus is not a yes, no, no, yes. He is the unchangeable one. So they should look at the message and the messenger be affected by the message. The two words in verse 20, through us, reminded the Corinthian that it was through the preaching of men like Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, that they had ever become Christian. The apostle was not a fraud, as his enemy was saying. Could God use a cheat and a liar to achieve such marvelous result? And the answer is no. Their lives could not be changed through a message that was phony, through a messenger that was phony. Next, Paul showed that the Corinthians and himself were all bound together in the same bundle of life in verses 21 and 22. God had established them in the faith. He had confirmed them in Christ by the ministry of the Word of God. Many wonderful things happen to us when we are saved. In these two verses here, 21 and 22, Paul pointed out four results of being in Christ. Number one, he says, God establishes us. We're not established by some church, some religious group. We are established by God. Number two, he anoints us. Number three, he seals us. A seal was used to identify the owner and to protect the goods. If something was sealed, everyone knew who it belonged to. The seal prevented anyone from tampering with the item. The seal is upon us to identify us as God's property and to protect us. And number four, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee. This last blessing refers to an initial installment that guarantees the full payment to follow. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of greater things to come. As Christian, God has purchased us on a layaway plan, if you will, and has given us an impressive down payment. He won't walk away from the final payment because he has invested so much already in us. His Spirit is in us. The Christian has received eternal life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion is the initial payment, the guarantee that all the other benefits of eternal life will certainly follow. This is a marvelous promise for our eternal security. And finally, he says in the last two verses, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. So Paul took a serious oath here. He called God as his witness that he was not lying. Even though Jesus said to live our lives in such a way that no oaths are necessary in Matthew chapter 5, It does not mean that it is prohibited to make or take oaths. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, God took an oath and he swore by himself because he could not find anyone greater than himself. So it's not a sin to take an oath like he did. The Corinthian Christian had assumed that Paul did not come in person because of selfish reason. They wanted to think that he simply was not a man of integrity, or he was afraid of conflict. We all assume, and we are all quick to think the worst of people. It's in our fallen nature. You hear something about someone, I always knew this guy was just no good. We should not do that. They did that even for Paul. But Paul set them straight here. He explained why he had not gone the second time. And he says, to spare you, I came no more. Verse 23. He insisted that it was out of concern for them, not himself, that he had not made the visit at that particular time. Then he carefully pointed out in verse 24 that he was not the Lord over the whole church. Even though he was an apostle, he was not Lord over all. Instead of setting himself up as some kind of dictator or Lord over the Corinthian Christians, Paul had a great description of what a minister should be. Every minister should know that and do that. Leaders among Christians should work alongside people to increase the people's joy. Paul and his companion were fellow workers for the joy of the Corinthians. That should be the goal and the desire of every minister. They should not be dictators. Their desire should be to increase the people's joy as they understand the Word of God. Several years ago, Miller Fuller of Habitat for Humanity addressed the National Press Club on public radio. And he recalled a workshop he conducted at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary with 200 pastors in attendance. And the topic was greed and selfishness. Miller then asked this seemingly innocent question. He asked, is it possible for a person to build a house so large that it is sinful in the eyes of God? Raise your hand if you think so. All 200 pastors raised their hand. Okay, said Miller. Then can you tell me at exactly what size, the precise square footage, a certain house become sinful to occupy? Big silence from the pastors. You could hear a pin drop, he said. Finally, a small voice spoke up from the back of the room, and he says, when it's bigger than mine. Funny how people are. It's okay as long as it's not bigger than mine. And the last part of verse 24 really means, in faith you stand. There was no need for them to be corrected when it came to their faith. In that area, they stood fast. They stood tall. No matter what Paul sought to correct were no matters of doctrine, as much as practical behavior in the church and their conduct in the church, in the world. Now, since we Christians represent God to the world, since we are examples of Christ, wherever we go, since we are living, talking Bible for the entire world to read, Since so many people are watching us, deciding from what they see whether to have a relationship with God or not, how should we conduct ourselves? Christian cannot simply conduct themselves any which way they want. They play a too important role in the world to do that. We see in our text this morning how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world. We see eight things. Number one is in verse 9. We should not trust in ourselves when we should trust in God. We cannot trust feelings. Number two is in verse 11. We are to help others in prayer, and that is intercessory prayer. Number three is in verse 12. We are to conduct ourselves in simplicity and live simple lives. Number four is also in verse 12. We are to conduct ourselves in sincerity. That is, we need to be transparent and very honest people. Number five is also in verse 12. We are not to use fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. That is, we need to extend God's grace to people. Number six is in verse 17. We are not to plan according to the flesh. Number seven is in verse 18. We are always to speak the truth. Our word should not be yes and no. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And number eight is in verse 24, you are to walk by faith. We are to stand in the faith. So Paul wished to be a sweet perfume floating in the air. He did not want to be a stinker. I have met some Christians who were stinkers. They were not pleasant to be with. Like Enoch, we are to walk in a way that pleases God. What we do and what we say, our deeds, our word should be sweet and tender. We should be courteous. We should be unselfish. We should desire to please others. Remember chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul begged the Ephesians to have a walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, attempting to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We represent God to the world, and the world is watching us. We need to behave properly. This should be our conduct in this world. So we learned this morning from Paul that it is very important how we conduct ourselves in this world. We are not just anybody. We are God's children. We represent Him. We are to be examples of Him. People are watching us, and they will decide by what they see in us whether to have a relationship with God or not have one at all. This is big responsibility. We need to be careful how we conduct ourselves. If you are not a Christian, you can conduct yourself any which way you want. But if you are a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, people will be watching you and will judge Christianity by your conduct. Very important that we conduct ourselves in a right way. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, bless your work, bless your family, bless your children. And I pray that the Lord would help you to conduct yourself in a way that is pleasing to Him and that is pleasing to others around you, giving them a desire to have a relationship with your Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.